Hallelujah. God is good, amen. Oh, I've been real blessed this morning just to be able to receive in the worship as well and just be a part of it rather than being up here leading it. It's a different experience entirely, and it's been a real blessing this morning. The readings this morning came from the Torah portion from Bamidbar number 16, 1 through to 19. From Haftarah, there from 1 Shmuel Samuel 12, 1 through 15. And from the Messianic writings, there was from the, what we call the open letter to Jewish people everywhere, otherwise known as the Book of Hebrews. And that was chapter 13, 5 through to 17. And yes, you can't have avoided it, so you can't have failed to not hear. This is Shabbat Korach. Oi, 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 it's Korach again. Was it really a year ago we were last talking about this man? He comes around every year. Sometimes I think, you know, when people like Korach, they don't deserve to be talked about year after year after year. And yet here we are speaking about this man, Korach, again, and the shenanigans that this man instigated within Israel. It is that time again. And it's that portion, I think, when this kind of creeps around, given that we know that the Torah portions and the cycle that they're on tend to so often shadow reality in real life that we see going on around us. Every year we get round to Korach, I always tend to think to myself, and what will it be this year, Lord? That kind of congregational rabbinic eye roll that we get from rabbis around the world when we get to Korach. Who's going to step up this year? What is going to be the issue this year? What is going to be the problem this year that we're going to have to deal with? We've all been there. We don't need to read the portion in that close detail. You flick through it, you instantly know. This is not just a historical document. This happens again and again and again and again in congregations, spiritual communities around the world. Of course it afflicted Moshe. Of course it afflicted Israel at that time. It's always afflicted us wherever we have been as Jews, wherever we've been migrated from here to there, whether we were forced to move or we chose to move, whatever bit of history we have lived through, we've always found there's been people in the community that have done this to us. And believing communities, again, even in the last 2,000 years, have suffered from Korach again and again. Korach rebels against the leadership which God had established within Israel to lead the people to the land. And you think, what on earth was this man thinking of? Moshe, the one that God had clearly chosen and called to lead us out, who had defeated the mighty Pharaoh, who through Moshe's action and interaction with Pharaoh had led to the Lord crushing of Egypt before our eyes, the man who led us through the Red Sea on dry ground. I don't know about you, I'd be thinking, I would think twice. No, I would think 100 times before I would even begin an instigation against this man. Korach rebels against Moshe. And you know, in so doing, he causes the death of 250 leaders. Leaders! 250 men died that day as a result of what Korach was doing. These were leaders who followed him. Well, actually, of course, as we heard from the Hebrew and from the English translation there this morning, it says that Korach took them. They didn't just, as it were, necessarily choose to follow him, although that was part of it. He took them. He grabbed them. He brought them with him. He said, you know what, you're with me. We're going to do this. 250 leaders of Israel, countless others who were swallowed up into a sinkhole that opened up and took them from us. Rebellion always leads to that sinking feeling. It does. Oh, we justify it, don't we? You know, we can dress it up any which way that we want to do it. And Korach did. He was a great expert at this. But ultimately, he led them all to their graves. He preached divisiveness, he preached division. And so, as they were preaching division, the earth divided. in front of them. They reaped what they sowed, and destruction was theirs. Anyone who preaches division, divisiveness, will lead people to destruction. It doesn't matter whether it's in a spiritual community, in a synagogue community, any kind of community, even a nation, if you are a leader of that nation. If you sow divisiveness and division into a nation, you will reap destruction. Because a house divided against itself cannot stand. And yet people do this again and again because they think it's the way of strength and the way of power and control to set one against the other and gaslight one against the other. They think it's the way of clinging on. It is the path of destruction. It will kill a nation. It will kill a people. It will kill a spiritual community. It will end everything in devastation when we begin to go down that path. And the worst part of all of this, I think, in my eyes, when I'm looking at this, Korach was already in leadership. This wasn't just someone from the ranks and files of the pews, as it were, who was sitting there, you know, instigating and fermenting this uprising because they felt they needed to be in it. Korach was already on the stage. He was already there. He was already in the spotlight, if you like. He was a Levite. He was one of the people who had already been specially selected as part of that tribe of Israel to lead the people in the sacrifices. What he was called to do was vitally important. If the sacrifices worked day after day, then the people were still in good standing before Adonai and the Lord's blessings would flow. It was a critically important job that he had. Not enough. He wanted to be part of the priesthood, as we heard this morning. You know, one of the worst types of problems that we ever have in any spiritual community, in any synagogue community, is when the leaders are divided against themselves. Bad enough when it's coming from the floor, but when the leaders are divided, when the leaders are not all on the same page, when there's differences and those differences become disputes and division begins to grow, when that happens, any spiritual community is in serious trouble. And we have a rule in the leadership team here in Adak Yeshua. We have a rule that when we are meeting as leaders, we can put anything on the table that we want to put on the table. But the moment we walk out of that door, we are one. We're united. Whatever is thrown against us, at that point, we are one. Regardless of our own personal views, our own personal feelings, regardless of how we might see different situations, we are a united front. That is what we are, what we've learned over the years as leaders. It's the way it is done. It's the way of strength. And what was it that was driving this man? Personal ambition? Sense of disentitlement, a need of personal recognition, status, whatever it was. The real sad thing in all of this for Korach, what God had given him was not enough. And this so often can be for us too. You know, God blesses us in so many ways. He blesses us in terms of ministry or roles or positions that we have in the synagogue. He lifts us up. There are times when he lifts you up into a position, and there are other times and he takes you out of that and you're back in the pew again. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's humility. I've served for a season and now I'm not. And that is in God's hands, not mine. That is the real path of humility. And what God had given him was not enough, and we can get into this cycle as well that we think, I want more, I can do more, there's more in me. Was he jealous of all the prestige of the priesthood or something? And yet so often we do this, a strange view we have of our lot in life, that we are forever chasing things because we feel we never have enough. Oh boy, is that a sign of our times right now, isn't it? This is our culture. Everyone is doing this. We're all chasing things because we feel we've never got enough. You watch one single advert on the TV and next day you're out on Amazon or you're down into the city centre because you feel you need to buy this thing because without it your life has no meaning. You know? You've already got three hoovers, but you know, if I had that fourth one, that would be really, really good. This is the way our society works. It drives us to make us feel unhappy with what we've got, forever desiring more. And if you translate that into the spiritual realm, which is what we're being taught in this world right now, it is the path of destruction. Because you can sit there and say, yeah, I know I'm doing this. All I ever get to do is X or Y. And I want to do that because it's got greater prestige, or it's got greater this or greater that status. I want to be doing this, and we're dissatisfied, and we get into a hole, and it begins to get deeper and deeper. Instead of saying, thank you, Lord, I was called to do X that time, and it was wonderful. And maybe I'll never be called to do it again. Maybe that was it. And still the Lord will say to you at the end of your life, good and faithful servant. Do you remember that time when you got up and you did the Amidah back in 1972? And say, yeah, I did. And I've never called again. And Lord said, but that's all I wanted you to do. That, plus that, plus that, plus that. We have no sense of the pattern of God's working in our lives. But it drove Korah for more. It drove him through dissatisfaction, what I call the dissatisfaction of the self-deluded unentitled. I'll let you think about that sense. But it's what drives us. We delude ourselves into thinking we should have more, must have more, can have more. We get driven by dissatisfaction and we end up spiritually in a really bad place. I can't say thankfully Moshe was no Korach in all of this. Moshe was the one actually who was forever saying to the Lord, no Lord, send my brother. Not me, I don't want to do this. Send someone else. True leaders run a million miles away from leadership because they understand what leadership is. And it's not something anyone should be grasping for, honestly. Moshe was one, as we read from the scriptures, he would have preferred to die and sacrifice himself first before Israel's demise. Again and again, and Moshe says to the Lord, take me, but let Israel live. That's the heart of a true leader of Israel. One is actually willing to step down, if stepping down means the project and the vision continues, but that person is beginning to see that they are the one who's in the way of the growth of that vision. They would rather sacrifice themselves than hang on to power or position or status or anything else. That's a true servant leader of Israel. Korach wasn't that way, was he? Korach just wanted the power, the control, the influence for himself, regardless of the outcome and the effect it would have on the community. Korach didn't care as long as he was the one whose name was on the business card. That's what he wanted. Korach certainly was not willing to sacrifice himself. In fact, actually, when you line up Moshe and Korach together in this way, I think it's a fascinating basic pattern emerges. The two basic patterns of any leadership anywhere at any time in the world, be it spiritual or secular or otherwise. Moshe, willing to sacrifice himself for the greater good so the vision would stay intact, versus Korach, who is willing to sacrifice everyone else for his own advance and survival. Recognize that pattern anywhere? Tell you, I see you. You see it again and again and again in our countries, in our nations, in our governments, in our presidents, in our rabbis, in our pastors, regardless of whatever leadership position it is, you see it again and again and again. The one who must hang on at all costs, or the one who is willing to sacrifice himself for the greater good. What is more important? The good of the people, that the vision of the land and our movement to the land stays intact? Or is it more important that someone gets up and gets that focus for their own advance, for their own project which they've got, regardless of how many die? And I'll say, regardless of how many die. 250, remember that, plus the others died that day. You can judge any leadership anywhere at any time on this scenario alone, as to the real quality of that person. And let's not forget, there was one who was willing, actually, truly, to lay down his own life so that many would live. No? That's the path. That's the real path of leadership in Israel. The one who's willing to lay down his life so that many, many, many would live. And the problem that we've got, I think, when we consider Korach and his separatist band in isolation, we consider him as a revolution that started in isolation from the background events of all of this. And it was really good listening to Yosef last week when he was connecting with this and unpacking this a little bit. The background to the Korach rebellion was the report of the 10 spies. And honestly, these are related. There's a context to this rebellion that grows at this point. The report of the 10 spies. They had a holy task, did they not, to bring back a report on the land and how to take it for the Lord. That was their job. They only had one job. That was it. To come back and tell us what a beautiful, wonderful land this is that we're travelling to, and give us an overview, a bit of strategy of how we're going to go in, how we're going to take this land for the Lord and establish ourselves within it as the people of Adonai. A negative report was not an outcome. It wasn't. It was never in the plans. It was never meant to be, this negative report. Why? Because it had already been promised to the people from the times of Abraham onwards. God had given us this land. It was not a question of send the 10 spies in and come back and tell us if we can take it, if it's possible, if this is a manageable task, if and if and if. That was not their job. Their job was on the basis of the covenantal faithfulness of Adonai in the promises to Abraham. Their job was to come back and say, on that basis, tell us now how we're going to go in and take this, and this land will become ours. That was their job. Now, when they then came back and then, well, we know, the 10 spies said, oh, I don't know. I don't know. I tell you what, guys, we sit on that beach, we're going to need factor 50. It's going to be a nightmare. We're all going to get skin cancer. You know, that wasn't the report they were meant to bring back. The report they were meant to bring back was, you know what, guys, it's going to be amazing. It's going to be awesome. The land is wonderful. We can grow crops. We can take our animals and our farming there. It's going to be fantastic. And there's wonderful bits there. There's coast and there's going to be places that we can trade from with our ships. And this is what they should have come back. A positive report based upon the promises of God. And 10 failed in their job. 10 failed. Only 2 had the courage and the faith to see what God was doing. In fact, I would go as far as to say, the majority failed us that day. Thus for all time, and I'm going to say this in all carefulness, but I think it needs to be said, showing us for all time that democracy in the kingdom of God is not the way it works. It isn't. Why? If we allow democracy to prevail, people's fear will rule the day. The courage will vanish. And I want to spread this a little bit in one way this morning, just if I can lightly touch upon this, because I think it's important. Because right now we have today also a form of Judaism which has been seen as a democratized form of Judaism. A form of Judaism for the last 2,000 years that has proudly stated it is not in heaven. Torah. It is in the hands of the rabbis and the leaders. It's called the democratization of Judaism. And one of the reasons why this happened was because, as stated to us, as we see in history, the prophets ceased. We stopped hearing the voice of God. We heard about it actually in the portion, the Haftorah portion this morning. What did Israel say? We want a king. Why? Because they wanted to be like the nations of this world. And what Did the prophet reply, God is your king. God is your king. We were always meant to have a priestly theocracy, actually, within Judaism. We were meant to have prophets who would guide us and lead us and bring the actual word of God into our midst. Priests who could take that actual word and respond to it in sacrifice. And these people were meant to be our leaders. Did prophecy cease in Israel 2,000 years ago? Actually, no, it didn't. Do you know where it went to? Messianic Judaism. Not for nothing is prophecy listed as one of the spiritual gifts in the scriptures. We are meant to hear from God. Imagine, we're meant to hear from God. And that is meant to guide us. We are meant to have people in our midst with the spirit of prophecy, the spiritual gift of prophecy, who can actually bring us God's word into direct situations. That spirit of prophecy, which is meant to be guiding Israel, moved into Messianic Judaism 2,000 years ago. And it's meant to be guiding us today. We are meant to have spiritual leaders in our communities in Messianic Judaism who can hear God and bring that word to us. This is the ancient path. It's the ancient way of what Judaism originally used to be. How God built it and constructed it according to the Torah. Now we know it was never going to be a walk in the park. But these two people, Joshua and Caleb, too had the courage and faith to see and understand what God was saying through all of this. To believe as they did that the promises that God had given to us were as real as the air we breathe. To live in the reality of those promises. And of course they came back. They didn't disagree with the 10 on the issues. They're saying the giants are big. And the 2 said, yes they are. And the 10 said the walled cities are real and the walls are high. And the 2 said, yes they are. But the 10 then said, and therefore we can't. And 2 said, but amen, we can. Because they had that faith of Adonai. They had that sense of God's calling and ability in the midst of all of this. But if we allow fear, as Yosef was saying last week, if we allow fear, especially that fear inherited from past generations or from recent memory, to dictate our actions, we are then held hostage to the events in the present. 10 were still living under the power of the Pharaoh and unable to see a way through. 2 knew God to be more powerful in it all. And it was the same fear, the same anxiety that begins to motivate Korach in all of this. There they are in the middle of the desert. Water, a daily problem. Food, how are we going to be fed? How are we going to survive? In fact, as the leaders then go to Moshe and say, no, you brought us out of the land of Egypt into the desert to die. Rubbish! Is that what God said? Absolutely not. It's the same fear that we hear in the 10 spies, which is why it's the background to the Korach revolt. It's the same fear that comes out again. Look at us now, we're all dying. It's going to end here in the desert. It's never going to happen. We're never going to arrive. It's too much. It's too powerful. It's too strong. Where is it? It's all chaos. In fact, we were better off back in Egypt. At least we knew the whips on our backs. Really? Is that what you want? 10. Still living mentally under the power of Pharaoh and his grip. Only 2 believed God to be more powerful than it all. Fear, how it grips hold of us. And you know what's exactly what we see on the ground here? The Korach and his band begin to come in. The negative people who doubt everything that God has said. They start digging down. What it is, the people, the two who had faith, they were the ones who were building up. You know, the ones who have faith who see the building complete even before it is started. Just like with our annex here, again and again. I could see this. What we're seeing here now, I saw years ago. But you see it in faith. And you believe God and you keep moving. And when the problems start, of course the cities are big. And there was, you know, financial struggles and everything as we were hearing today. Of course, but faith says, amen, it will be. And look at it. Of course there are struggles. But do you allow those fears and the anxieties and the problems to get over you? And then you begin to think, you know what, something's wrong here. I'll tell you what, we'll just change this. We'll do this, we'll do that. And maybe then someone comes up, or even worse, another leader. And says, you know what? Thanks, Rabbi, but actually not today. We're doing this now. Or do you have that faith rather than allow those fears to drive you and create this other vision which goes on to actually bring the demise and devastation within the community in that way? Have you noticed that negative, complaining people never build anything? Have you noticed that? They only ever destroy. It's true. I've yet to see anyone with a negative agenda and policy literally create anything lasting of any value. It simply doesn't happen, because you don't build on something that you're negative about. You don't. To build, you need the faith and positive faith of Adonai in there, which goes on to build every single time. Doesn't mean it's easy, but negatives destroy. Faith builds. And the really sad thing about this, as we read in the scriptures, is that the negativity, their fear, the anxiety, all of these things that were swirling around that day in Korach and his merry band, who then came up to try and rectify that situation, all of that negativity that they poured out onto Moshe that day meant they then spent 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years! Not because of Moshe, but because of Korach. And you know what the amazing thing is? They still arrived, didn't they? They did get to Israel. Eventually. It took longer because of the negativity, because of the complaining, because of the whinging, and because the negative, complaining, whinging cohort, led by a dissident leader who then stood up and thought, I will head this movement and take on, because of that group, of that majority, won the day and held everyone back. And they were wrong. Even though they were the majority, they were wrong. And you know what is even worse in all of this? The ones who told the truth, Yehoshua and Caleb, the ones who told the truth and insisted in faith that God could do this and would do this, the two who saw the vision and stuck to it come what may, do you know what almost happened to them? They were almost stoned, weren't they? The people were ready to pick up stones and kill them. I mean, imagine this. The ones who truly had vision, who truly had faith, the people wanted to stone them. Have you noticed? Those who oppose the vision of God want to remove the faithful at all costs. And they will not stop until they achieve their purpose. Have you noticed that? I tell you, it's true. I've been in that situation frequently over the last 30 years. When someone eventually steps up and wants to do X, Y, and Z, and what pours out of them, the negativity, the hatred, the vitriol and everything, they don't stop until they literally will see you in your grave if they could. They won't stop. I'm reminded of some other people, Stephen in the first century. We read in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9, as we say, a certain Shaul stood by and consented to his death, it says, as he was stoned. Because Stephen dared to speak the truth. Dare we say it? He dared to speak the truth to power that day. And I read Acts, you know, that little section where you've got that long sermon of Stephen. It's a wonderful couple of chapters you've got there about this sermon which he delivers. I still, today, find it one of the hardest things to read, actually, in the Masonic writings, because he does not pull his punches. And honestly, today, I think if anyone in the Masonic movement got up and preached that sermon of Stephen today, they would genuinely be accused almost of anti-Semitism. But it's not. Stephen knew what he was dealing with. He knew what he was seeing. And it says, as he breathed his last, the one who dared in faith as a Messianic Jew in the first century, dared in his faith to step up and preach the truth and bring it to our people, as he was stoned to death, Shaul stood by and consented. Consented is what Acts says. What did Shaul then learn from that experience? Scriptures go on and tell us. He was sent out to find other Messianic Jews on the orders of the high priest, no less. He was sent out to go and find other Messianic Jews to, quote, again, threaten and murder them. It's quite astonishing. The truth speakers have always found this. You become a target to those who want to live by their own way. That's a fact. Praise God, we know that story didn't end there. Shaul was on his way to Damascus and to find some more Messianic Jewish people, and Yeshua met him on the way. Enough, young man. Enough. Dayenu. Not this day. And Shaul's response when he met the risen Yeshua, "Who are you, Lord?" He didn't even know. It's crazy. "Who are you?" Shaul says, when he finally meets Yeshua on the road. And Shaul was a man in his prime who deeply understood Judaism of the first century, deeply tutored in the Pharisaic way of understanding Judaism in the first century. This was not a man who did not know Judaism, did not know God, and yet, when he's confronted with Yeshua, "Who are you, Lord?" He reveals the truth, that despite all of this, he still actually did not know God. Truth speakers, you step up to speak, you get a target written on your forehead. For those who rebel against God's will to try and stop God's vision in any way possible, physical attacks, verbal lashon hara, or even by democratic disempowerment being voted off the panel. Whichever which way people will use, they will try and get rid of you if you speak the truth. The Korachs of this world, they will not tolerate it. They will try and remove you and replace you with themselves. But the lesson of history, I understand through the scriptures in all of this, is that God's will and vision cannot be stopped. All you do is merely delay its inevitable arrival. But it will come. You can try and hold back God's will, but it will arrive, and it will also secure your own inevitable demise if you try and hold it up, one way or another. The title of the sermon this morning was called Restoring the Vision. Restoring it in the sense of a key area, I think. The revolt that Korach brought, driven by fear and anxiety, driven by his own sense of disentitlement or jealousy or whatever it was, brought Korach to the point where what he did was to present an alternative vision for the future of Israel. He decided that what Moshach was doing with us was wrong. The vision that he had was wrong. And actually what he needed to do was to present this an alternative vision for the future of our people. A different one to the vision that Moshe had given to us that could choose instead. And it's an interesting one when you see it this way. Korach thought that his was just an alternative view. Moshe had given us this one, and Korach was standing there that day saying, actually, this is an alternative to what we can do. And it struck me during the week when I was writing this, and I was pondering this. This is one of the words that the Lord gave me, was this sense of an alternative vision. And what the Lord said to me was this: there is no alternative vision in the kingdom of God. There's God's vision, and there's not God's vision. That's it. There's God's way or the highway. But there's not an alternative way. It's not about alternatives. It's not about however we dress it up, whether we dress it up in religious language, we dress it up in prophecy, or thus saith the Lord, and people do this. It doesn't matter how we dress it up. If we are actually presenting to the people an alternative way, we are actually presenting something that is not God's way. God has given to the Messianic movement a deeply precious vision of the renewal and restoration of what Judaism can be, needs to be in our day, what Israel needs to have in our day. We've got to do it God's way. It has to be God's Judaism. It has to be the Lord's Judaism. His vision of the mitzvot and how it can literally transform Israel, our society, and ultimately our world. But divisive people get hold of this and drive it in directions that they want to take it. But to do so is to bring destruction. To do so suffocates the life out of the people. Korah thought he had the right to present an alternative vision. There is no alternative vision. What God has given us is the path, and that is it. I believe one of the reasons why Messianic Judaism is so powerful in today, the way it's growing around the world, is because it is a genuine Torah, biblical-based revival of our faith and of our nation. It's also one of the reasons why we are so opposed today, of course, literally by almost anyone out there. I'm not singling anyone in particular, but it's one of the reasons why we are so opposed. Two had the faith, had to wait 40 years to see the land come about. 12 had the faith in the first century through Yeshua Mashiachinu to see the renewal and revival of Judaism come about. Just 12. But because of those 12, and I often think of Kaffa being executed upside down, because to have been executed in the way, you know, on the stake that the Romans did, to have had that the right way up, he felt would have dishonored Yeshua's manner of death. So he chose to be executed upside down so as not to dishonor Yeshua and to deflect from the way that Yeshua died. I'm often mindful of the martyrs' deaths of the Messianic Jewish people in the first century in this way, that it is on the backs of them that we are here now. It is true. This revival of Judaism that we're seeing in these end times, the revival that Mashiach himself is driving into Judaism in these end times, is nothing other than the revival of the ancient faith vision given to Abraham, the patriarchs, to Moshe, and everyone since. Mashiach is the key that unlocks our vision. That is why it is so powerful today. There is no alternative vision in Messianic Judaism. The vision is clear. God has given it to us in these days to bring about the revival and renewal of Judaism. Mashiach is the answer. He's always been the answer. And there are plenty of people out there who say, no, Rabbi, you can't, you shouldn't, you mustn't, you can't touch this, you can't adapt that, you can't tweak this, how dare you, who do you think you are, do it this way instead, do it this is an alternative, and this is an alternative, to which I say, if I may channel Margaret Thatcher today, no, no, no. It's not going to happen. Not on my watch. God has given us a precious vision for the renewal of our people, the renewal of our nation, the land of Israel with Mashiach ruling and reigning in Jerusalem for eternity. Amen? That is our vision. And I will not waver one inch from that. And if you don't like that, then you are literally going to have to carry me out of here and stand here yourself. But I will not flinch in the vision that God has given us for this renewal in our day. To do so for me would be to betray Yeshua, my Messiah, to the core. And I will not do that. It is a vision, a precious vision, that God has given to us, especially also in the UBMS, in our own union in this as well. To see again Judaism, the beauty, the glory of what Judaism is, spirit filled with Mashiach at the very heart of it, an inclusivist Judaism that reaches out to the Gentiles and says, you too can come in and join us. Because God has not created another religion to do that. He has not. Yeshua didn't. Sheol didn't. None of them didn't. God has made a way, and it's a Jewish way, for the revival of our nation and the nations around the world. Are you on board? Yes? I know what I'm doing. Are you with us? Amen. Choose this day. Choose this day. Because it's important that you will not be knocked from the pursuit of God's vision of the end times. As I said at the beginning, Messianic Judaism is the ark into which he is calling everyone who wants to be faithful to the one true God of Israel. There is only one God. Trust me, everything else is going to crumble around us. Look at this world. It is in a state of utter wreck right now. Where would you rather be? Out there or in here? I know where I want to be. I want to be walking with Yeshua and the God of Israel today. That is what I want. Because that has longevity attached to it. There's one thing I know, this will survive. Messianic Judaism will survive when everything else is in ruins around us. It'll survive because it has God's blessing upon it. It has Mashiach at the very heart of it all. This is the power of Messianic Judaism today. No alternative vision. No watering it down, no diluting of Yeshua, no mixing it with a bit of this or mixing it with a bit of that to keep them happy, to keep them happy, to keep this on board or that on board. I am not interested. It's Mashiach all the way. Yeshua all the way. At the very heart of this Jewish renewal and revival that is ours. Forget the alternatives. Moshe knew what the way forward was. Korach, he didn't have a clue. And he didn't care how many people died. He didn't care how many people got damaged in the process. All he wanted was to be standing here. That's all he wanted. And he died because of it. Be careful when we begin to present alternatives to what God is calling us to do. Alternatives. They're not alternatives. God has given clear vision in the Messianic movement, and we need to stick to it today. Amen.